we find ourselves in Genesis chapters 12 to 17. This Torah portion is called Lech Lecha. Now you have to understand that probably the most frustrating thing I have to do is to have 1 hour to try to teach a whole Torah portion, especially these 6 chapters. There are so many amazing things that happen here that it's just an impossible task. So what we're going to do is look at a few verses at the front, then we're going to move to chapter 15 of this Torah portion. Lech Lecha, that's what it looks like in Hebrew. And it comes from the opening words of the Torah portion, Genesis 12. It says, Vayomer Adonai el Avram. And Adonai said to Abram, Lech Lecha. Now, if he wanted him just to go, he could have just said, Lech, just the one word. Go. But he doesn't say just Lech. He says, Lech Lecha, which means go for yourself, or literally, go to yourself. And there is a powerful lesson here, an amazing insight here that you can't afford to miss. And it's this. You can only know yourself to the degree you know God. You can only know God to the degree you know yourself. And that, something sounds really wrong with that. Because everybody thinks, well, I know myself. You know what? You really don't. Because nobody's better at deceiving you than you are. And you are so deceptive about yourself that you will deceive yourself into thinking you know yourself when really you don't at all. We lie to ourselves all the time. And it's amazing how ignorant we can be of who we are. And so how is Abram supposed to go to himself? By following God, his creator. You have to understand, you didn't just pop into existence, you were created. Your personality is created, your character, your body, the time in which you were created, everything about you, you have a creator. Only he knows truly who you're supposed to be. Only he knows how you can be the absolute most fulfilled, productive, happy, satisfied human being. But unlike the animals, the horses and the worms and the birds and the cats, and unlike them, each of us is missing some programming. We're missing some lines of code. No animal has to be taught how to be an animal. Birds, they're born, they hatch, they learn to fly, they learn to reproduce, they learn to build nests, they do these amazing things. In South Africa, they have these birds called weaver birds. And they're everywhere, and they make these nests that look like a round ball, about a little bit smaller than a soccer ball. And they hang right from the ends of the branches, but you know how you get into the nest? It's a complete closed ball. The hole's in the bottom. The hole is in the bottom. And why did they make their nest that way? So that snakes coming down the limb can't get in. The programming is built right into the bird. They make these incredible nests with the holes in the bottom. You think the chicks would fall out, but they don't. The eggs don't roll out. There's a little bit of a barrier in there you go up over, and they're all held in there, and it works really well. Animals have all the coding they need. You and I do not. Because God did not want us to live independently of him. So he says, I'm giving you a book. I'm giving the rest of the lines of code here. So you can be an incomplete human being and try to do things on your own. You'll be pretty miserable if you do. But if you want to go to yourself, if you want to become you, follow me. And I've got the code you need. And to the degree we build the Torah and we build the Word of God into our lives, to that degree we get to know him, we get to know ourselves. And life becomes full. Yeshua said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. God spoke to Joshua. He says, this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, you're always talking about it. You should observe to do everything written therein. Then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. There's no better way to live that I know of than this. Yet we deceive ourselves and think, I think I can do it on my own. Good luck with that. Nobody's been able to pull it off yet. But if you want to live life the way you were created to live it, go to the word of Creator, because you don't live by bread alone, but by everything proceeds from His mouth. If you want to know what proceeds from His mouth, go to the word. It'll change and transform your life. It'll make you alive. You'll get to know Him. You'll get to know you. You have to follow Him. You simply have to follow Him. If you hold on to your life, you'll lose it, Messiah says over and over. But if you let go of your life for my sake, you'll find it. So our prayer is that God will make us the people He wants us to be. There's only one way that happens. We have to get the rest of the code that's missing out of our souls. And God left that out because He wants us to unite with Him, be one with Him, come to know Him, and come to love Him. Now, the man we are introduced to here is Abram, whose name becomes Abraham, as we're going to see. And you have to be careful with Abraham, because we tend to think Abraham is just one of the other characters of the Bible. No, he's not. He is the only person in the Bible that God calls my friend. We think Moses as being important. Moses, God calls him His servant. But only Abraham does He call my friend. We have to understand that everything that happens in the Bible after this depends on this one man, especially chapter 15, which we're going to spend our time on this morning. Chapter 15 is the foundation, and everything in Scripture happens afterward has its foundation right in chapter 15. In fact, everything has happened up to this point. The first 11 chapters of Genesis rushes through about 2,000 years just to get us to Abraham. All of a sudden, the narrative slows way down. It slows way down. It's like, okay, the introduction to the story is over. Now let's get to the story itself. Let's get to Act 1, which is Abraham himself. Abraham is so important that in our Torah scrolls, if you look at Genesis 2:4 in a Torah scroll, it looks like this. I meant to get a picture of our actual scroll back in the back room. But it says, Ela toldot shemaim v'haaretz. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. And then the next word is, behibaram, when they were created. B'yom asot Adonai Elohim, aretz v'shemaim. But this is the word that's so interesting. Because if you look at that word, you'll notice something kind of odd about it. It's this letter right here. Notice how it's written small, up off the line, and then a regular Torah scroll is even smaller. And it's like that in every single Torah scroll in the world. If the Torah scroll is written by the scribe and it doesn't have that particular letter, hey, in that word, in that verse, written small and up off the line, then the Torah scroll is invalid. It has to be written that way. So the rabbis ask, so why is this? Why has tradition dictated over the hundreds, the thousands of years that this word be written this way? Well, you know what they came up with? If you rearrange the letters here, they spell the word Abraham. And they say God has given us a double message here. He's saying that the entire world, the heavens and the earth, are created by Abraham, for Abraham, for his sake. The whole first 11 chapters of the Bible, everything has happened to bring us to this one man, Abraham, who God calls my friend. Up until now, God has been building the theater, building the stage, building the props, hanging the curtains, and now He says, let the play begin. Everything is for the sake of this one man. Why? What was the big deal about Abraham? Well, here's what's happening in this Torah portion. In chapter 12, we see God calling Abraham, and then we see Abraham having a little blip of faith. A famine comes, and he heads to Egypt. God didn't tell him to go there. So we see that Abraham is not a perfect man. That's a relief, because none of my friends are perfect either. And God's friend is not perfect. And then after a kind of a mess up and an embarrassing thing there between Sarah and Pharaoh, in chapter 12, verse 13, he returns to Canaan. And Canaan, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, part ways. Now, God didn't tell Abraham to take Lot. He told him here in the opening of 12, you go from your family's house, your relatives go from everybody. Well, he let Lot tag along with him. Lot was an orphan, and he thought, oh, I'll let him tag along. Well, that was kind of a mistake, too. Again, Abraham was not a perfect man, but he was God's friend. So they part ways. Abraham stays in Canaan. Lot decides to go down to Sodom. And what you're going to find in this Torah portion of the next, there are three major groups of people. You have Abraham at one end, who wants to follow God, is doing his best to follow God. You have Sodom and Gomorrah at the other end, who have nothing to do with God. And they're so rotten, so miserable, God will destroy them in the next Torah portion with fire from heaven. Then you've got Lot kind of bouncing back and forth in the middle. Just can't quite make up what he wants to do. He recognizes that Abraham's blessed by God, but boy, it sure looks nice down here in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he gets in trouble and Abraham has to come help him, but then he's just in between. Sounds like kind of some of us maybe, huh? Lot is one who did not want to be an extremist. Yeah, I love the God of Abraham, but you know what? You know, that's Abraham's thing. Now, what a miserable life Lot lived. But you know what? God is so gracious that the scriptures still call Lot righteous. With all of his sin, shortcomings, lack of faith, he's still called righteous. That's a hard one to wrap my head around. There's a war in chapter 14, and then there's those couple of verses where Melchizedek is introduced, and how I would love to spend time on that, but we can't. But we come to chapter 15, a blood covenant with Abraham. Now, before we look at that, I want to take a little rabbi trail, just a little quick one, because as we study the life of Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, there's something you need to do. As you read through this day after day, week after week, I want you to kind of keep some notes. I want you to take Abraham and then his grandson Jacob and compare them constantly, all the time. Because their lives were opposites. Opposites. We're going to see why when we get to Jacob. We'll see why God orchestrated things so these two lives are just complete opposites of one another. Here's an example. Abraham was born in Ur, or near Babylon. Jacob is born in Canaan. But Abraham moves from Ur to Canaan. Jacob moves from Canaan to Ur. Now, Abram, during a famine, he sojourns in Egypt, but he returns to Canaan and lives there until his death. Jacob sojourns in Canaan, but then he moves to Egypt, where he lives until he dies. Now, here's just one little example. There's another one. In chapter 15, you can turn to chapter 15 now. We're going to see that God establishes a blood covenant with Abraham. And he puts him in what's called a tardama, a deep sleep. And during this deep sleep, God appears to him in a vision and he establishes a covenant with him. Now, God will establish the covenant also with Isaac and also with Jacob. When he establishes the covenant with Jacob, Jacob's also asleep. But whereas Abraham sees God as a torch and an oven passing between the bloody pieces of the sacrifices, back and forth this way, what does Jacob see? He sees a ladder going up and down this way. Abraham simply accepts. He says, what can I do to pay you, to deserve this? God says, nothing, I'm just doing it for you. God then establishes the covenant with Jacob. And then when Jacob wakes up, he says, tell you what, God, if you do those things you said, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I earn. Like God said, whatever, you know. But you keep comparing these two as we go through the story of Abraham and then later Jacob. Just start flipping back and forth between the two stories and keep a running log of the things that you see as differences between these two. And then we'll discover later why. And why Isaac, who's right here in between, is so important. Isaac's unique. He's not like Abraham or like Jacob. He's completely unique in the middle. All right? Now, I've taught many times before on the Semitic blood covenant. And it's just so important. It's something we need to review. I review it over and over again, and I am still absolutely floored and stunned by what God does here in Genesis 15. Because as I said, everything in the Bible after chapter 15, all the way to the end of Revelation, all comes back to chapter 15. It's all based here. Yeshua's coming, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the redemption he brings. It all goes back to chapter 15 of Genesis. Everything in the Bible goes back to Genesis 15. It all goes back to this chapter. I can't stress that enough. Everything depends on this one chapter. Always keep this chapter in mind. And I hope you all are ones who jot down notes in your Bibles. If you are, this is what you write down in Genesis 15. Somewhere in the margin, I want you to write these words. Romans 4 is a commentary on this chapter. Romans 4 is a commentary on this chapter. One more time. Romans 4. Is a commentary on this chapter. You cannot understand Romans 4 without understanding this chapter. And if you want to understand this chapter, read the commentary in Romans 4. Okay? So, don't turn to Romans 4 yet. We're going to stick with Genesis 15. Yeah, I know you're all sneaky. You won't look there now. You're going to get distracted. Don't get distracted. Stick with me. So, let's go through here. What is a Semitic blood covenant? This is well established. A lot of books have been written about this. One of my favorites is one written by Clay Trumbull, H. Clay Trumbull. He wrote it almost 100 years ago, and it's still a classic. It's called The Blood Covenant. And he researched all kinds of blood covenants in the Middle East and then in other cultures as well. And they all have certain things that run through them. And so when this blood covenant between God and Abraham is established, it was already something familiar to Abram. What was so unusual is that God wanted to make a blood covenant with a man. And I hope that by the time we get through this, you'll be as shocked by that as I still am all these years later after being first introduced to this. You see, in ancient times, you didn't have nationwide insurance and Allstate and other insurance companies. You didn't have a police force out there in the wilderness while you're traveling around as Bedouins and nomads. What you did have, if you were fortunate enough, is you would have a good friend. A really, really good friend. Someone who you would trust your life to. Your wife's life, your children's lives, you'd trust all of your property to this friend to take care of them if something happened to you. Let me just read you a real quick quote from Trumbull's book. Just one paragraph. It is a peculiarity of the primitive compact of blood friendship that he who would enter into it must be ready to make a complete surrender of himself in loving trust to him with whom he covenants. He must, in fact, so love and trust as to be willing to merge his separate individuality in the dual personality of which he becomes an integral part. Only he who believes in another unreservedly and fearlessly can take such a step intelligently. The record concerning Abraham stands, quote, he believed in Adonai, and Adonai counted it to him for righteousness, unquote. The Hebrew word hiyamin, he believed in God, carries the idea of an unqualified committal of self to another. The shocking thing is God also entrusts himself to Abraham. When you enter into a blood covenant, let's say David's sitting right here. So David, let's say you're married, you've got kids and flocks and herds and everything. And I'm married, I have kids and flocks. Well, I got a dog, but just say I have flocks and herds, lots of land. You and I become such good friends. I've come to trust you. And I initiate a blood covenant. I say, David, I'm getting up in years. Something might happen to me. And I want to enter into a blood covenant with you. And if something happens to me, then you'll take care of my wife and my children, my property. You'll protect them. If someone murders me, you will avenge my death. And then if something happens to you, David, I'll do the same for you, for your wife, for your kids, your family, and so on. And if we have complete, total trust in one another, and we agree to this, we enter into a blood covenant. And these are the things that would happen. Now, again, you have to realize Abraham did not initiate this covenant with God. How dare any human being to say, God, let's enter into a blood covenant. And he's looking down like, really? You want to enter a blood covenant with me? But that's not what happened. God initiated it with Abraham. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. The only people who entered into blood covenants were equals. They were equals with mutual respect, mutual love, mutual faith in one another, mutual trust. They were equals. And God, the creator of the entire universe, looks to this man, Abram, and initiates with him a blood covenant. God didn't need a blood covenant. Abram did. God didn't. I want you to think for a moment what that teaches us about God. How humble he must be to initiate a blood covenant with a mere human being, a creature, one of his creations. Think about how much it would cost him, because he knows that Abraham, being a weak human being, he knows he'll probably fail somewhere along the way. Because you see, David, if you fail in our blood covenant, you pay the price. And if I fail, I pay the price. God knew God would never fail. But he knew Abraham would. It was a terrifying thing for Abraham. And here's the thing, David, if something happens to you, I have to take care of your kids as if they're my own. Something happens to me, you have to take care of my kids as if they're your own. This is why the children of Abraham are in covenant with God. And over all the thousands of years, as people have tried to destroy the Jewish people, they're still here. Because God is keeping his end of the covenant. Now, God doesn't die. Abraham knew he would. So he knew this was a covenant that would go on generation after generation after generation. So how would two men do? What would David and I do if we were going to make a blood covenant with one another? And how was it done even today in some of the Middle Eastern cultures? First of all, you take an animal and you would cut it in half. And then the two men making the covenant would walk in the blood between the two halves of the animal. So let's look at Genesis 15 and let's see what's going on. It says, after these events, the word of Adonai came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid. That's the first place that appears. Fear not, Abram. I am a shield for you. Your reward is very great. Now the word for reward and the word for wage, sakhar, it's the same thing. Wage, reward, your payment is very great. So Abram says, Adonai, my Lord Adonai, What can you give me seeing that I go childless? In other words, you're saying you're going to pay me? You're going to give me a wage, a reward? But what you can give me, I don't have any children. Now we have trouble understanding what Abraham's asking here in our modern culture, because to us, we're so completely selfish. We just want stuff for me, 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 me. But back in this day, Abraham didn't want stuff for himself. He wanted stuff for his children. Because what mattered to a man then was his progeny, his children, his grandchildren, his name going on for generations. Abraham lived close enough to the flood and the destruction that he realized that things can come to an end. Generations can end. And he wanted something for his children, but he doesn't have any children. So he's saying, God, what can you give me that's going to last? I don't have any kids. In other words, it only means something to me if I can pass it on. That's the difference between that culture and ours. It only meant something to that culture if you could pass it on to your children. So he's saying, what can you give me? I don't have any children. And my steward inherits me. Verse 4, behold, the word of Adonai came to him saying, that one will not inherit you. Only him that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you. In other words, Abram, even though you're about 90 years old right now, and Sarah's about 80, you're going to be a father and she's going to be a mother. And he took him outside and said, gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And Abram, it says, he trusted in Adonai, and Adonai reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed God. It's almost like God says, Abram, if you supply the faith, I'll supply the merit. So Abram believed God. I mean, Abram's looking at his body. I'm 90, my wife is 80, and you told me we are going to become parents. She is going to have a baby by me. All right. If you say so, I believe it. And God says, well done. It took a lot of faith to believe that, because there's no proof it's going to happen. But you trust me. I'll make it happen. He said to him, I am Adonai who brought you out of Ur Kasdim to give you this land to inherit it. But again, Abram is asking, my Lord Adonai, whereby shall I know that I am to inherit it? Now, he's not saying, I want proof. That's not what Abram's doing. He's already believes God. What he's saying is basically, Lord, you told me my wage is great. Okay, what do I do now to deserve this? What is it I do so that I know that I've earned what you want to give me? Because I can't just accept without doing something in return. That's unheard of. And then God says, take to me 3 heifers, 3 goats, 3 rams, a turtle dove, and a young dove. So verse 10, he took all these to him. He cut them in the center. He cut them, split them completely in two, and placed each piece opposite its counterpart. The birds, however, he did not cut up. Now, Abram realizes what God is going to do. He's saying, Abram, we're going to enter into a blood covenant. He didn't have to tell him to cut them in half. Abram knew what was going on. He was terrified. He was terrified. So he takes these animals, cuts them in half, with the blood flowing in between. So there's a path of blood there. And he's thinking, how is this going to work? I'll have to walk through this blood, because you see, when the men cut the animals in half, they would walk together in the blood of these animals, and they would say, if I violate the stipulations of this covenant, may it happen to me as it has happened to these animals. And they walk in this blood together to show their walk in one blood. They're sharing one blood. The life is in the blood. We are sharing one life. It's like one man and two bodies now. We share one life together. You can look at Jeremiah 34. There's an example of this where God says in verse 18, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts. He's talking about an incident in Jeremiah where the men made a covenant with God, and they walked, they cut a calf in half and walked between it to make this promise to God. And then they reneged on it. God wasn't happy about that. When the Israelites come back from Egypt, they come out of the wilderness, they come into the promised land, and then they walk between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They make a sacrifice, they pronounce the curses on one, the blessings on the other, and they walk between the mountains. It's another picture of walking between the pieces. Okay? So this is a very common theme. It's a very common theme in the Middle East in establishing blood covenants. We see it happening here. Next, they would exchange blood. I remember when I was a kid, everything was cowboys and Indians. We had a whole box full of guns, not real ones, but we would get together, neighborhood kids, and we'd pick out the good guys, the bad guys, or the cowboys and the Indians, and we'd get our guns and play dead and shoot and just have all this fun. But then we'd make friends, and we'd become blood brothers. So you prick your thumb and a little blood, you put your thumbs together, and I'll be your blood brother, and so on. Where did that come from? And that's something that really happens in the Indian culture. It goes back to the Middle East. It's a very ancient thing found in cultures around the world. Because if you're walking in one blood, you actually share the same blood, the same life source. So blood is drawn and exchanged. Now, how is Abram going to do that? Well, as we read here, God tells him, especially in chapter 17, says, you're going to make a covenant mark in your body. You're going to circumcise yourself, your household, your children. When a child is born the eighth day, a male, you're circumcising. Blood is drawn. It's the blood of the covenant. But how does God shed blood? That's kind of problematic. If there's a blood covenant, I shed blood, but you have to shed blood. That's kind of an issue, isn't it? Also in ancient times, a covenantal scar would be made. A change in your body. In ancient times, they would often draw blood from the right wrist. In fact, this is kind of gross, but each man would cut his wrist, not enough to where they bleed out, but just enough to where it's bleeding. They would take a reed and put it in there, and they would drink some of the other's blood. I mean, that's what happened in some of these ancient cultures. And of course, the covenantal scar for Abraham was the scar of circumcision. And then the covenants would be written, all the stipulations of who's making the covenant, there'd be two copies of it. They would write out the stipulations and the penalties if the stipulations are not met. They would sign these in their own blood, and they would fold them up into packets. And they would sew them into leather, and they'd wear them either around their neck or wear them on their arm. And then that scar would be kept open. In fact, we believe that the handshake originally came from this. So if you met somebody, you put out your hand, they'd see the scar on your wrist and realize, oh, okay, I'm not going to mug this guy because he's in blood covenant with somebody. If I do something to him, somebody's going to be coming after me. They would exchange armor. And what did God say to Abraham in verse 1? It says, I am your shield. Your reward is very great. There's something I want you to realize about this shield. It's quite fascinating to me. Paul talks about the armor of God, doesn't he? Over in Ephesians. And what is shield? What is the shield? Shield of faith. Thank you. Shield of faith. But here's the amazing thing. Most people don't realize this. The armor that God gives us is armor that God himself has worn. When you read in Isaiah 59:17, it talks of God says, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's from Isaiah. Then Paul later in Ephesians talks about us taking the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and goes on. What we realize is the armor that God gives us to wear is his own armor. His own armor. And when he tells Abraham, I am a shield to you. What is that shield? Faith. Abraham has demonstrated his faith in God. So God says, I'll be your shield. You trust in me, I'll protect you like you won't believe. Well, you will believe it because you have faith. Okay? They would exchange armor. They would exchange names. So if David and I entered into this covenant, I might take part of his last name on my own and give part of my last name to him. So instead of deacon, it might be Lou Deacon, okay, or something like that. And DeLuton might become my last name. You know, when couples get married, the lady usually takes the man's last name. This is also part of the covenant of marriage. Now, how did God do this? Well, we know that God's name is spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, here's the name Abram. Avram is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. And there's his wife, Sarai. So what did God do? He took one of the hays from his name and put it in Abram right there and became Abraham. And then he took one of the hays and exchanged the Yud in Sarah's name and became from Sarai to Sarah. See the two hays? Now the letter hey makes what sound? It's just like the letter H, just breathing out. And God, by taking the letter hey, it's also a picture of a very deep picture of him putting his spirit within. It was after this that Sarah becomes pregnant. It's after this that Abraham and Sarah have a child. But God took the from his name and put it into Abram and Sarah. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. He gives them their names. Now, all along, though, what is the armor we give God? What is the property we give him? What is the name we give him? Because this has to be two ways. So far, we're seeing what God is doing from Abraham. How does Abraham give back? Exchange of property. In verse 7, God tells Abram, I'm going to give you this land. This is my land. This is the holy land. I'm going to give it to you to be yours. And he told him earlier, walk up and down it, back and forth, because wherever you walk, that becomes your property. This will be your land. And sure enough, it's the land of the children of Israel even to this day. Is there any piece of property anywhere in the world that's more contested than the land of Israel? Because this is God's own land that he's given to Abraham, and the enemy hates that. Because he realizes more than anywhere in the world, that little tiny piece of land, Israel, about the size of New Jersey, that's the piece of land where God has put his toehold, where the kingdom is going to arrive. It's going to start right there. It's like God put his toe in the door, and the enemy's doing everything he can to push it back out, get rid of it, and claim this land back to the pagans. But I think the Jewish people are there to stay. Another thing that we do is that not only would David and I give each other part of our own property, our own land, he'd take his youngest son, I'd take my youngest son, and we would swap. My son becomes his youngest son becomes mine. I become a father to this son from David, he becomes a father to the son from me. This helps explain something. Over in chapter 22, God is going to tell Abram, and Abram will say, yes. He'll say, I want you to take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, whom you love, Isaac, and take him to a mountain I will show you. And there I want you to offer him up to me. So immediately, Abraham begins to do this. Abraham finally realized, this is how I give him a son. This is how I give my son to him. But how does God give a son to me? God's spirit. He's not flesh. How does he give a son to me? You see how this is a quandary? There's a blood covenant taking place. But Abraham's got a lot of questions. He's trusting God somehow to fulfill this. But you all, of course, know the rest of the story, don't you? On the very same place where Abraham took Isaac up to offer him to God is the very same place where a couple thousand years later, God would give his only begotten son to die for Abraham and his people and all those grafted into him. The very same location. So there was an exchange of only begotten sons. And then there'd be a covenant meal. In Exodus 24:3, we don't see a covenant meal here in Genesis, but in Exodus 24:3, we do see that covenant meal. And you can look at these references later. So let's read a bit further in chapter 15, though. Abram has taken these animals. And by the way, do you notice one missing? It says three heifers, three goats, three rams, a turtle dove, a young dove. These are all things you would find as sacrifices later on in the tabernacle, then in the temple. But what animal's missing? A lamb. There's no lamb there. There's no lamb. Why not? Well, in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac's carrying the wood up the hill, just as Yeshua carried his cross. Isaac says, Abba? And he says, yeah. He says, well, here's the wood, here's the fire, there's the knife, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, God will see for himself a lamb for the offering. And then at the end of the chapter, Abraham names that place Adonai Yireh, because on the mountain Adonai will be seen. And it's believed that after Abraham went to offer his son, God allowed him to see what would happen in the future at that same location when God would give his son. In fact, in John chapter 8, there near the end of the chapter, Yeshua says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. How could that be, except he had seen what was going to happen on the mountain all those years later? God supplied the lamb, just as Abraham told Isaac he would. So let's move on a bit more. So he cuts these animals in half. They're laying across from each other. The birds, however, he took all of these, he cut them in the center and placed each piece opposite its counterpart. The birds, however, he did not cut up. Birds of prey descended upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And it happened as the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a dread, great darkness fell upon him. He was terrified. And he said to Abram, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. They will serve them, and they will oppress them 400 years. But also the nation that they shall serve I shall judge, and afterwards they shall leave with great wealth. As for you, you shall come to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And the fourth generation shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite shall not yet be full until then. We'll revisit this in just a moment. So it happened, the sun set, it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire which passed between the pieces. Why didn't Abraham walk between the pieces? He was asleep. God put a tardema, a deep sleep. That word's only found one other place in the Bible, by the way. It's when God put Adam to sleep and then took his side to make Eve. That's the only other place you find the word tardema, a deep sleep. Now you can think about why that word is found in these two places and how they connect with each other. But God put Abram asleep as if to say, Abram, I know you cannot keep the stipulations of this covenant. I'll walk between the pieces for both of us. So if you mess up, I'll be the one who will take the blame for it. If you violate the stipulations or any of your children, I'm the one who will pay the price. In other words, this is a covenant that was made completely by grace, completely gracious, completely one-sided. God, the Creator, establishes a blood covenant with a mere human being and says, I'll keep the stipulations for both of us. If you fail, I'll take the punishment. Now, why an oven, a smoking oven, and a burning torch? Well, the Hebrew reveals this. You know, throughout the scriptures, fire is a picture of God. Every place, without exception, you see fire in the Bible. It's a picture of God's presence, His holiness. For some reason, growing up in church, I thought fire was always a picture of Satan and hell. But the Word of God says, no, it's always a picture of God who is a consuming fire, who sent a chariot of fire to collect Elijah. He appeared as a burning bush when he spoke to Moses. He appeared as flames of fire on the heads of the apostles. When he gave the Torah and descended on the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, it was a flame with fire. Every place you see fire, it's God's purity and holiness. When John spoke to Yeshua's angel on the island of Patmos, he looked into his eyes were flames of fire. Because, you know, the eyes are the windows of the soul. So what's the soul? It's the fire. It's the presence of God within Yeshua. Fire, fire, fire is always God's presence without exception. No exceptions to this. And there's the word for fire in Hebrew. It's pronounced Aish. It's only two letters, Aleph and Shin. But fire has two aspects, doesn't it? One, of course, is heat. Remember, you recognize this word from last week? It's the word Sarath here on the left. Remember, we saw the snakes last week, the Sarath. We saw how they are called the fiery, the burning, because their bite was like fire. So there's the word Sarath again. And you notice the first letter of Sarath is the second letter of the word Aish. So this means to burn. The seraphim are the angels of fire. Okay, the burning ones. But what's the other aspect of fire? Light. Here's the word for light. It's the word or. Notice what letter it begins with. You see? So what is passing between the pieces? A torch, which of course is hot, but its purpose is to give light. And a smoking furnace, of course, there's fire inside, but in the main purpose of that furnace is to give heat. So these two vessels, one of light, one of heat, but both filled with fire, pass between the pieces. Because God is showing the two aspects of His nature as Aish, as fire. They pass between the pieces. And then what happens next? Sun sets. He sees the torch of fire and the oven pass between the pieces. Verse 18, on that day, Adonai made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. He's given him land. You see what's going on? This covenant, which is sealed here with Abram, the other side of the covenant is fulfilled by God through Yeshua. Just as the animals are cut in half and you walk between the halves to seal the covenant, what happened to Yeshua years later when he died on the cross? What does it say happened? It says the curtain of the temple was torn in half. The way into the Holy of Holies is made open. Right? And the writer of Hebrews tells us that that veil that was torn in half is actually a picture of Yeshua's body, His flesh. So a way into the Holy of Holies is made through the curtain. This is what it says. It's in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, His flesh. When He died on the cross, giving Himself as the only begotten Son for us, the veil in the temple was torn in two, just like the animals were cut in two. And it says, now we have a new and living way by the blood of Yeshua to go in to the holy place and to God's presence. You see the imagery? Everything God wants to teach spiritually is done through images, through pictures. We have to learn to read the pictures. And everything in the rest of the scriptures connects back to this chapter 15. It's an amazing, amazing thing that God has done. We tend to think that, and I'm going to be careful how I put this, and we're correct in believing that it's through Yeshua's sacrifice that we have been saved from our sins. But we must understand that his sacrifice is part of a bigger picture. It's a blood covenant God made with man. And through this covenant God made with Abraham, promising, I will take care of your kids forever, that means whoever walks in faith as Abraham, who lives a life by faith, who loves God, is saved because God takes care of him. Yeshua's death is the way of bringing us into the covenant of Abraham, this covenant of grace where God says, I'll take care of you. And what did Yeshua say over in John 15? He says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Just as Abraham was a friend of God, Yeshua looks at those who are his disciples, who live according to his word, who walk in the freedom and love of God, and walk in faith. He says, I call you friends too. That's a powerful thing. Now, I could have gone to a lot of details and brought a lot more information about the blood covenant. I want to give you enough to where you can think about it. And as you read the word, to keep coming back to this, chapter 15, and look at the details as they're fulfilled in Messiah. You know, the covenant scar Abraham bore was circumcision. What's the covenant scar Yeshua bore? Look at my hands, my feet, my side, the scars. Those are the scars of him fulfilling his side of the covenant. It's an amazing thing God has done. I want you to behold God's majesty and his humility, his grace, his love, his faithfulness, and encourage you to love him back and be faithful as well. What an incredible God we have. What religion in the world out there has a God like this? There just isn't one. Nobody could make this stuff up. It would be preposterous to create a religion and write a book that makes out a God to be like this. It's so wild and so out there, it has to be true. Because only God himself could be this gracious and powerful and wonderful. Only God himself. It's an amazing, amazing God we have. We can trust him. I encourage you to trust him. He is so trustworthy. He's so faithful. We have a few minutes left. I see some hands up. So we'll start, I think, we'll start with ladies first and Walt. Valerie, we'll start with you. So let's get a microphone to Valerie.
Talk about.
Oh, here we go. You have to bang it against the pew. There we are.
You just ended on trust. And even more so, the trust that Abraham must have had, because this whole covenant thing's all backwards. I mean, men had children first. They had property first. They had the armor first. But you're saying Abraham had to do all this, and then it wasn't until Isaac, you know, a couple years later, and that, or a year later. But then Yeshua, how many thousands of years?
2,000 years later.
Really?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just, even more shows the trust and the faith that Abraham really must have had, because there was no physical evidence.
Yes.
Of anything that God was telling him.
Yeah.
For 2,000 years. It's easy for us.
Yeah.
Because we get to look at the proof backwards.
Yes.
But yeah, at the time.
Well, there are two things you said. I'm so glad you shared that, Valerie. Thank you. It goes to this. You go back to the beginning of the Torah portion, chapter 12, first couple of verses. And God says, Abraham, lech lecha, go to yourself, go. And go from your land, go from your relatives, from your father's house, to a place, to a land I will show you. In other words, there's no proof. I'm just telling you, leave everything familiar, all your security, leave it behind, follow me. Well, where are you taking me? You'll know when you get there. And he says, but then I will bless you. I'll make you a blessing. I'll make you a great nation. You will be a blessing. People will bless themselves by your name. In other words, I'm going to do these great things, but there's no proof. But Abraham loved God and trusted him. So he thought, okay, I'll do it. So now we come to the blood covenant. Abraham does these things. He gets the covenant scar. He sheds his own blood. He does the animals. He does all these things. But now, God, how do you fulfill this? And they wait. And his children and his children's children, generation after generation, generation, knowing God has to fulfill his side of the covenant somewhere along the line. So they had to live by faith just like Abraham did when he took that first step to follow God. So they had to look forward. Now here, we're on the other side of the crucifixion. We have to exercise the same faith. Because you've mentioned proof. I have to disagree. We have no proof. We do have four gospel accounts. And we know that these men died for what they claimed to be true, but we still have to have faith that God did what he did. So Abraham looked forward 2,000 years in faith of what God would do. We look back 2,000 years that God did do what the scriptures say. But in both cases, we have to trust God's word, what he was going to do or what he did do. We have to exercise faith. We have to walk in the steps of Abraham. And if we do, what a life we have. What an amazing life we have. Yeah. So thank you for that. And Walt, I told you you'd be next, so, and then we'll get Sharon.
Okay, I'll use myself as example. A number of years ago, before my accident, foolishly and pridefully, I made a covenant with the Lord that I would read through the scriptures at least once a year for the rest of my life. Had the accident. About halfway through the year, for almost 2 years with the medication and everything like that, I did not fulfill what I promised to do. I understand it's not a blood covenant.
Sure.
But my yes was not yes. My no was not no. So my question is, when you make a covenant with somebody, can you legitimately back out of it? Or if you make a covenant and you do something wrong in the covenant, that it's your fault. Can you be restored to that situation, or is a covenant gone?
Boy, there's a lot of questions mixed in there. First of all, I don't see what you did as a covenant. It was a promise that due to circumstances beyond your control that you could not fulfill. I don't see it as a covenant that you violated. So there's not like punishment or anything involved. I think what God did through your accident, you shared up here your testimony about the horrible accident you're in, and you are a testimony. I think God said, I'm going to do one better than you just reading my word. I'm going to make you my word. Okay? Because, Walt, I'm not doing this to flatter you, but when people meet you, they encounter the word of God living. Okay? Yeshua is the word made flesh. We're all supposed to be that. And so I think God did a very deep work in helping you fulfill your promise. And he says, I'm going to make you a real vessel of my word. Because your life's completely different this side of the accident from before. You're a different person. I'm sure Polly sitting there can attest to that. So don't let the enemy beat you up saying, oh, you're in trouble now. You didn't break any covenant. I think God was just taking you on your word, says, I'm really going to make this come true. You're going to be living my word year after year after year the rest of your life. Okay? So let me encourage you with that. All right? Is that good? I hope this isn't counseling I'm doing up in front of everybody. I'm just encouraging my friend. Okay? Sharon, we're going to go to you.
Thanks for the.
I'll give you the last word.
Thanks
Sharon.
For the comfort of Yom Kippur.
Sure thing.
I don't know what that meant.
I have no idea, but okay. Dale says things like that all the time. So,
you know, Grant, you always encourage us when we are looking at a piece of scripture is to take it in the context of what is surrounding that scripture, and for me, Genesis 12. is like an amazing, almost unbelievable event when you consider what happened in chapter 11, when basically Hashem said, I'm done with you. Tower of Babel, I promised I would never wipe you out again, but he, in essence, turned his back and said, go do your own thing. The 70 nations, you can't talk to one another, have a good life. And it's like, wow, where's the remnant? How does this get fixed? Where's the redemption? And boom, chapter 12, like you said, it slows down. And there's this one person, this one individual who's going to listen and be that vessel.
Yeah.
It's astounding.
Yes.
Absolutely astounding. So you're correct. Genesis 12 is where it all turns around and we have the opportunity to find our way back to Eden.
Yeah. Yeah, you mentioned the 70 nations. I think it's Genesis 10. It gives us the table of nations that descended from Noah and his three sons. And listen, you count them up, there's 70 there. And so throughout Jewish writings, it refers to the 70 nations. But then God takes Abram and makes 71. 71st nation. And what happens after seven? Whatever comes after seven is a whole new beginning. Seven ends a cycle, so now we're starting something brand new. So when you get to Abram, something brand new starting. And he grafts us in. Let me show you something amazing here real quick. And then I saw Brandon, I saw your hand up. We'll give you the last word. If you go to chapter 12 again, Genesis 12, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who treats you lightly I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. V'nivrechu b'cha. They will bless themselves in you. That word, v'nivrechu, in the Talmud says, that can also be translated, will be grafted into you. Nivrechu, bless themselves or be grafted into. There it is. So in people from all the nations who will put their faith in God, walk into the unknown to follow him because they just, something inside them calls them, I'm going to follow him. God says, guess what? You're grafted into Abram. You're part of the blood covenant now. My armor becomes yours. My property becomes yours. My son is now yours. My name is now put on you. My goes into your life. All these things come to you. It's an incredible thing that's found in that word. Nivrechu b'cha. So anyway, Brandon, we'll finish with you.
Is there a reason behind why God added a letter to Abraham's name but replaced one in Sarah's?
Yes.
What is that reason?
I have no idea. I have a notion. I know the rabbis comment on this. I can't remember all their comments, but she already had a yud. She already had that yud there, which is the first letter of God's name. So it's like, no, 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 no. You can't have two. You get one. And so he took the yud out and put the hay in. Yeah. So yud is a masculine letter. That's what's interesting. Yud is a masculine letter. It means hand. And the word for man is Aleph Yud Shin. That's what makes it man. But the word for woman is Aleph Shin Hay. This is the letter of masculinity, letter of femininity. And those are the first two letters of God's name. Okay? So I think he just wanted to say, you know, we're going to soften that. Sarai met my princess. And Sarah basically means princess. Just a princess. She was a prince. Yeah. Okay. We're going to give Peter the last word. So let's throw a microphone over to Peter. You all know Peter Osai, right?
We don't pound on these anymore.
Peter's from south, from down south in Nigeria. So yes. He is.
Thank you, Grant.
Yes.
I love the opening comment that you made. It was so beautifully stated how we need to go, we need to understand ourselves by following, going through God. But that's where my question is. Does that mean that we don't have free will? If we have to do anything, you know, through God, which I know through God all things are possible, but where is our free will then?
We always have free will. That's what made Abraham Abraham. He used his free will to follow God. But we all have free will. We absolutely do. Yeah, it just don't ever even question that. We have free will. Abraham used his in a very wise way. He made a few goofs, but he always picked himself up and got right back on the road where he left off. He kept moving forward. And that's what we are to use our free wills for. Yeah. So thank you for your question. Let's close in prayer. It's almost 10 after, and we can continue talking down in the Oneg room. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this precious passage of Scripture, this amazing chapter where you, the creator of the universe, enter into a blood covenant with a mere mortal. Lord, what an amazing God you are. So we give you glory and praise and thank you that you love us so well. Lord, help us to love you back the way you deserve. Forgive us for all the times you've been so selfish, we've gone our own way, and we have not trusted you. Lord, I pray you will move heaven and earth to make us the people you want us to be, to trust you more, to love you more, and to be more like Father Abraham. And we'll give you the glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.